Please turn with me in your Bibles then to John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. As we'll address today, the fifth cry of Jesus from the cross out of the seven cries. John 19, verses 28 and 29, reading from God's holy word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word of truth this day, I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that you would satisfy our thirst, that we would look to Jesus, the thirst quencher, and that rivers of living water would flow from us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the movie The Empire of the Sun, the young son of a wealthy British family is isolated in the chaos of World War II, and he has no one to care for him. He returns home and he tries to find food. He's desperately thirsty. The boy goes to the kitchen, which is littered with empty cans. He feverishly licks every last one of them to the very bottom. Friends, that kind of desperate thirst is known in desert lands in the Near East. But it's hard for us to relate in Minnesota, the land of 10,000 lakes and seemingly water everywhere, even in melting snow. But the truth is, scripturally, we are all thirsty. And Jesus thirsted on the cross for us, his people. Of Jesus' seven cries from the cross, the first three center on others: his enemies, the penitent thief, and John and Mary. The central cry, number four, focuses on the Father. And the last three cries, numbers 5 through 7, Jesus focuses on himself. The fifth cry of Jesus, "I thirst," is the only one in which he cited his own physical suffering. It's the shortest cry. In the Greek, it is one word in four letters. It is short in words, but it is long in meaning. It's the cry of suffering that's preceded by the cry of anguish in Matthew 27:46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning, and he spent the first 3 hours on the cross in broad daylight. Then Jesus experienced 3 hours of darkness, God the Father's wrath outpoured on him for the punishment of his people's sins, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed, 1 Peter 2:24. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him." "I thirst" is then followed by the sixth cry of victory in John 19:30, which, by God willing, we'll address next Sunday. "It is finished." That's where Jesus' substitution for his people's sin is completed, and he gives up his spirit to death. Through spirit-illumined eyes, we can grasp somewhat the depth of Jesus' thirst, both spiritually and physically. Job 26:14, "Though lo, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a portion we hear of him." But we can never plumb the utter depths of that wretched, agonizing thirst. In light of the heinousness of sin and its horrific punishment, which is eternal damnation in hell, Romans 6:23, we can only stand in awe and wonder and reverence at the sacrifice Jesus made for us as sinners. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. May the Spirit convict us this Lord's Day of the truths of Jesus' parched, death-nearing thirst and its divine necessity for Jesus giving to us in his death living water, the only water that can save us from our sin. Follow along in the bulletin as we look at the title of the day, Should We Thirst Like Jesus? The first point is a human thirst. Verse 28, after this Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Crucifixion is one long, slow dehydration. The victim's lifeblood drains away, the fluid levels are depleted, and they crave liquids. God, it says in John 24:24, is a spirit. The angels, too, are spirit beings. They do not thirst. But human beings thirst. The thirst of Jesus on the cross proves he was a dying man, a human. Liberals deny the humanity of Jesus. Evangelicals tend to shun the humanity of Jesus. But Jesus is the God-man. He was born at Bethlehem, the Holy One, Luke 1:31. He did not cease to be what he was before, but he added human flesh to his deity. And while he walked this earth, he veiled his deity. He was Emmanuel, God with us. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the Father, full of grace and truth. As a child, he increased in wisdom and stature, Luke 2:49. He hungered, Matthew 4:2. He was weary in body, John 4:6. He wept, John 11:35. He slept, Matthew 8:24. He had bodily functions. In Hebrews 2:17 and 18, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. As God, he multiplied the bread and the fish, John 6:1 through 14. He walked on water, Matthew 14:25. He raised the dead, John 11:43 and 44. He changed water to wine, John 2:1 through 12. In John 14:9, Jesus told Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. In John 5:18, the Jews, his enemies, sought all the more to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but because he said that he was God, making himself equal to God. At the Council of Chalcedon, the early church in 451, they said that the incarnate genus, Jesus, has two natures. He was vera homo and vera deus. He was 100% God and 100% human, except without sin. His two natures each maintain their own attributes in one person. They said they are not to be mixed. They're not to be confused. They're not to be separated. They're not to be divided. Do not humanize the deity or deify the humanity, and thus create a contradiction, a square circle. Do not destroy the unity of the two natures. The Theanthropos, the God-man, is indivisible. Jesus had to be God to have the power to save us. And Jesus had to be man, human, without sin, to identify with us and to be our perfect substitute. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at our bleeding surety's hand, and then again at ours. When Jesus was on the cross, he felt the depths of both physical and spiritual suffering. In Mark 15:23, they offered Jesus a narcotic, wine mixed with myrrh to dull his senses, but he refused. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he was in full control of himself, and he felt every pain of that crucifixion and death. He indeed was the suffering Son of Man. What should our response be? We need to be thankful. We need to be grateful and in awe and wonder that Jesus, because of his suffering on the cross, is able to sympathize with all of our pains and needs. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. And then we need to exclaim with 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So with the ransomed we praise him eternally. Christ in his majesty, Jesus is Lord. Who can satisfy our thirst? The first point is a human thirst. The second point is a promised thirst. Verse 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. What does it matter to you and I that Jesus thirsts? It matters immensely. And why do we say that? Because it points out Jesus' attitude towards Scripture and his conscious attempt to fulfill it. It certifies the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed out. It's theonoistis. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Inspiration, that process by which God gets written what he wants written. The Scripture. Jesus here certifies its total truthfulness and its total trustworthiness, that it's impossible for God to lie, Titus 1:2. A.W. Pink said this, every detail of this tragedy, Jesus' passion, was written down beforehand. For example, betrayal of a familiar friend, Psalm 41:9, forsaking of the disciples, Psalm 31:11, false accusations, Psalm 35:11. Silence before judges, Isaiah 53:12. A numbering of him with the transgressors, though guildless, Isaiah 53:9 and 12. Being crucified, Psalm 22:16. Mockery of spectators, Psalm 109:25. Gambling of his garments, Psalm 22:18. Prayer for his enemies, Isaiah 53:12. Being forsaken by God, Psalm 22:1, thirsting and the type of drink, Psalm 69:21. They gave me gall, or as some say, poison for my food. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Matthew 27:34 quotes that and then says Jesus refused it. He did not taste it or drink it. Jesus yielded up his spirit to the Father, Psalm 31:5. His bones were not broken, Psalm 34:20. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. And we can go on and on. All of these prophecies were fulfilled in Christ were written 800 to 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. All fulfilled in absolute detail. 100% fulfillment, even that Jesus thirst. God said it. That settles it. Two-thirds to three-fourths of the Bible at the time it was written was prophecy. And Christianity is the only religion in the world that has prophetic prophecy, foretelling the future. Acts 15:18, known to God are all his works from eternity. Isaiah 41:21 to 24. Isaiah is mocking his people's following of idols. And sarcastically, Isaiah says to them, he says, show us things that are to come, that we may know that you are gods. In John 13:19, Jesus says, I tell you these things before they come to pass, so that you may know that I am he, that I am the Christ, that I am Messiah, that I am God. In John 14:29, Jesus says, I've told you this before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. Nothing else demonstrates the deity of Christ as does the fulfillment of prophecy. As J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. Luke 24:27, on the Emmaus Road, the resurrected Christ walking alongside his disciples. It says in Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. All of these scriptures prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the anointed one, that he's God. And when Jesus said, I thirst, it was not just an appeal for pity, nor was it a mere indication of his extreme suffering, but it evidenced again that he was in complete control as God of all things. John 10:17-18. My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. And this commandment I have received from my Father. This fifth cry of Jesus from the cross, I thirst, is unique among his seven cries on the cross. Some things Jesus experienced on the cross fell out in simple agreement with God's will. The false accusations, the crucifixion with thieves, casting lots for his garments. In others, Jesus played a part. His silence before judges, his praying for his enemies, in yielding his spirit to the Father. But here Jesus said, I thirst. Why did he say that? Do you see that in verse 28? I've underlined it in my Bible. That all things might be now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Over 20 times in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. What does it mean that the scripture might be fulfilled to you and I? It means that God is in control. It means that scripture is truth. It is God's word in its entirety. It means that Jesus is the Messiah. And it means that Jesus is the theme of all scripture. To Jesus, the scripture was authoritative. God's word, truth in its entirety, all God breathed out. And Jesus knew the scriptures, and nothing was to be left undone. Even this, the last prophecy fulfilled before he died in verse 30, when he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head, gave up his spirit. So we ask the question, is prophecy a deterrent to human action? No, it's a stimulus to human action. I just love what Billy Graham said in response to the question, are you an optimist or a pessimist? He said, I've read the Bible, the last page of the Bible. I'm an optimist. We win. We win. What a privilege for any one of us here today to be in Christ, to be on the winning team, to be able to work for the furtherance of Jesus' kingdom, and to hear him say one day to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Matthew 25:21. The Bible says that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, in all the nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24:14. Are we close to the end? Does that prophecy, 100% fulfillment, relieve us of the responsibility of the Great Commission? Consider John 17:9. Jesus says, I pray for them, my disciples. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. When Jesus said in John 7:39, that of all the Father given me, I will lose nothing. 100% fulfillment. So why did Jesus say he needed to pray? Because of God's decrees, friends, are not without means. What are God's decrees? God's decrees are his purposes, his plan for the future, that everything would be done according to his will. God is sovereign not only over the ends, but over the means. And that means that you and I, not only in praying for the future and for the lost, we need to share the gospel with the lost, that we need to be operative with Jesus in fulfilling God's prophetic ends. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for God in his wisdom, the world in its wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. In Matthew 28:29, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Spurgeon said, as Christians, we are either missionaries or we are imposters. Who can satisfy our thirst? There's a human thirst, there's a promised thirst, and there's a satisfied thirst. In verse 29, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with that sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. This was the cheap wine that the Roman soldiers consumed. But this is different than that earlier one we talked about that was mixed with the myrrh to deaden Jesus' senses, which he refused. This is different. It's interesting in studying this, the scholars, they have a debate whether this was given to Jesus out of sympathy or not. I'm one of those that says this was not given out of sympathy. This was given out of mockery. Just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees standing before the cross of Jesus. In Mark 15:36, they give him this sponge with the vinegar on and say, well, maybe Elijah will come down and rescue him. What did the Pharisees say? Matthew 27:42, in mocking at Jesus, sarcasm thrown at him at the cross, he says he can save others, but he can't save himself. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. My thirst is the eternal moan of the damned in hell. Revelation 20:14-15, that lake of fire and brimstone, a fire that consumes all moisture, and a fire that never ceases burning. Luke 16:24, Dives is in hell. And what does he do? He asks Abraham to ask Lazarus to come, having dipped his finger in water, so that Lazarus would come and cool the torment of Dives' tongue in hell. Just think, if Christ cried, I thirst, after 3 hours of God's wrath, what is the state of those who endure God's wrath for eternity? If earthly physical thirst is insufferable, how about the infinitely worst thirst in hell, in body and spirit? Those of you in sin now, you have a thirst. It should be Psalm 42:1-2. As the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? But now in your sin, your bondage to sin, you're spiritually blind to it. You substitute all sorts of worldly things to satisfy your thirst, but they never satisfy or quench the thirst. Cars, lovers, alcohol, drugs, money, and the list goes on. They're all like salt water. They leave you thirstier than before, and they also leave you restless. Isaiah 57:20-21. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Jesus suffered thirst both physically and spiritually on the cross. He took the punishment of hell for our sin as our substitute. He thirsted once so that those in Christ would never have to thirst again. John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. In John 4:14, Jesus says, I give unto you the living water, and that water that is in him shall come up in him as a fountain of living water, springing up into everlasting life. In John 7:37-38, the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If Jesus is in us, Jesus will come out of us, the fountain of living waters. In John 4, 1 to 42, Jesus asked that Samaritan woman for water. But you know what's interesting? Scripture records he never drank. He never drank. Rather, she drank, and both he and he were satisfied by her drinking. Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Jesus says, "and if anyone hears the voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. I will dine with him and he with me." Jesus told her in verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And that everlasting life is quantitative and qualitative. It's forever life, but it's also life in Christ, life like Christ lived on this earth. That woman drank and told all she met, "I found the Christ, the Savior." On the cross, when Jesus entered into our suffering and finally died, his physical suffering became symbolic of our spiritual thirst, and his death the only means of alleviating our spiritual thirst. Horatio Bonar said this, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down now and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him.'" Friend, do you have a never-ending thirst? Always drinking of this world's goods, but never satisfied in body and soul? Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Here in his word, he's shown us the way. Here in our midst, he's standing today, tenderly saying, "Come." Who can satisfy our thirst? 3 points this morning: a human thirst, a promised thirst, and a satisfied thirst. The problem of human suffering is one of life's greatest puzzles. The world has lots of solutions. Docetism, stoicism, hedonism, modern existentialism. And what do all of these isms do? They're all ideologies. They all suppress evil. They turn the other way as if evil doesn't exist. And they immerse themselves in this world and the pleasures of this world with a stiff upper lip. Christianity, friends, is the only religion in the world that confronts suffering. It deals with it. It embraces it. Why? Because Jesus is our example. We suffer because Jesus suffered. And we know from 1 Peter 1:11 that suffering is the pathway to glory. Suffering is the pathway to glory. As Jesus walked, so we walk. As Jesus lived, so we live. So we ask the question, why does the omnipotent God permit suffering? One is for his glory. Romans 11:36, "Of him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." He does it for a greater good. Romans 8:28. He works all things together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And number three, to enable us to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 5. Number four, to evidence the seriousness, the heinousness of sin. Romans 5:12. And number five, under God, no suffering is meaningless. Suffering can be redeemed through Christ and his cross work. How great the love of God for sinners. Romans 5:6-8. "But when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would some die, or peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ thirsted so those in him would thirst no more. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." And that water is Jesus, the living water. Come to Jesus, rest in him. He'll quench that thirst. And he'll quench it forevermore. And he'll be that fountain of living water springing up in you to everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scripture, for Jesus' cry from the cross, I thirst. And we know, Heavenly Father, you've created us with a thirst. And we seek things to quench that thirst. And in our finiteness, our Adam sinful nature, nothing satisfies. There's always a restlessness. And we know, Heavenly Father, that thirst will only be satisfied in Jesus, the fountain of living waters. Drink of him and drink no more. Spiritually, in Christ, united to him and experiencing all the joy, the blessings, the inheritance, the bliss of eternity with Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for a moving of your Spirit here at Grace. Without your Spirit moving, nothing happens at all. So I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you convict sinners of this text. May they humble themselves before you, seek your face, forgiveness of sins. May they desire Jesus, the fountain of living waters, to be in them, to rule and reign as Savior and Lord. And may they rise from their knees, dear Heavenly Father. May they live for Jesus to make him known. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.